We're in Ephesians chapter 4 this evening, so let's be opening our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Before we begin, just by way of review, if we were to think of one word that would be a key word for the book, for the letter to the Ephesians, it would be what?
Oneness.
All right, oneness. And the letter is, if we could give it a theme, we would say it's God's eternal plan of redemption for man. In the first three chapters, Paul spoke greatly about God's eternal plan and how it was accomplished in Jesus Christ, and it's for all men. And now, in chapters 4 through 6, as we've already said, in very practical ways, Paul talks about living in keeping then with God's eternal purpose for us. And the first section then is chapter 4 and 5, and that is, walk worthy of your calling. And he begins chapter 4 and verse 1 that way. Walk worthy of your calling. And in doing this, there's at least three things we could divide this section up into. And that is, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And secondly, put off the old man and put on the new. We're a new creature in Christ, and so we should live that way. And then, getting then into chapter 5, Paul talks about imitating God and walking in wisdom. Then, later, perhaps in this transition verse, the last verse of chapter 5, Paul begins speaking about submission and the fear of God, and particularly to those roles that we have in this life, either as wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, we might say employees, masters, and employers. And finally, then, be strong in the Lord. So we're in this section here about in chapter 4 in the first few verses, particularly verses 1 through 6. So let's go ahead and read those again, and then we'll pick up where we left off last week. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Last week, we talked about this idea of walking according to your calling. In verse 1, we have a high and a holy calling. It is a heavenly calling. That is, it is from God. It is not a calling of men, neither of men or by men. It is a heavenly calling. It's a holy calling because we're called to be holy. As I am holy, you be holy also. 1 Peter chapter 1. And this calling, we are to walk in keeping with it in a way that is suitable and fitting to such a high and holy calling. And then he began to speak, and we began to speak about this in verse, well, before that, in verse 2, he talked about walking with the right attitudes. And last week we talked about walking with lowliness, that is humility, gentleness or meekness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. And now in Ephesians 4, verse 3, Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we began to speak about that just at the end last week. And this idea of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace implies or tells us it involves strong effort. And strong effort ought to come after we first have strong desire. We should desire it, and then we should give effort to it. The effort involved, I believe, in this context involves maybe two pieces, we could say. There's my attitude, which he talked about in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And then there's the right truth, or there is the truth, that is, upon which we are to be united. And so in order to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we need to have the right attitude, And then we need to have a devotion to the Word of God. Both sides. Now, if I just have a good attitude toward others and no interest in this truth and in understanding the Word of God, that's not going to work. Now, that may make for a beautiful arrangement of people that are all happy and work together real well. But it's not a unity in the Spirit. A unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. On the other hand, if all I have is a devotion to the Word of God, and I want to know what it says, and I'm just going to try to line myself up by that, which I ought to do, but I leave out the right attitudes, then I'm going to have problems too. And so we need to have the right attitude, and we need to have the right concern too for the truth. Both parts are important and necessary for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We could ask ourselves, each of us, what is my part then? Well, my part, I have control over my attitude. You may, not you specifically, but someone may be unkind, ugly, or whatever to you, but that doesn't need to affect your attitude or my attitude. So I have control over my attitude. The other thing that you and I can do to promote unity is to have a devotion to the Word of God, to know it and to understand it. So both parts, I have a part, you have a part in both of those. It begins with me, this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He says that we're to endeavor to keep. And that word keep is the idea of guarding or keeping watch over, preserving. It's like a protection, protectively. And so, not to go into this in detail now, but we would be concerned then with defending and teaching the truth that's revealed by God. We would be concerned about not teaching any error. And then we'd also be concerned about not practicing sin. And that's me personally, and you personally. That's not just when we're in this building. That's how we live. So in order to protect or to keep watch over and guard, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, think of three things. Teach and defend the truth. Oppose, not tolerate error. And don't practice sin in your life. These three things. Unity is the idea of oneness. It is not a superficial being together or just being in the same room, as you know. I don't know about your family, your specific kinfolk and all of that, but you may be in a family and have kinfolk that you're not especially united with. And we're all wanting unity. And if we think about our families operating in unity, again, there's two things necessary. We need to have the right attitudes, but the way we might say it in our families is, and I'm speaking as the world would speak, having the same values. And if we don't have the same values, then you can have a good attitude all you want. There's going to be trouble with unity. And so that would compare to this here. Having the right attitude and having a devotion to the truth, to the oneness that's described then in verses 4 through 6. The foundation of unity, Paul has already spoken about in Ephesians 2 and verses 19 through 21, where he said, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." There Paul said the foundation is the apostles and prophets and Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. We've spoken about how the apostles and prophets were not built upon their character or their names or anything like that. We're built upon their teaching. Their teaching is the foundation of the church. So Paul has already laid down some premises and foundations of unity in this letter. I want to mention just a few of them. Chapter 1 and verse 9. If we'll turn back there, Paul said, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. We could not have unity if we did not have his will revealed to us. We have his real will revealed to us. In chapter 2 and verse 17, it's been preached. It's been made known. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Backing up to chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul's prayer is that God would give them and us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And when we were there, we talked about that had to do with the idea of an attitude, of an interest in God's wisdom and His truth as it is revealed. Then, in chapter 2 and verse 20, we've already mentioned, the church is built upon the teaching of the apostles and prophets. And in chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, this was revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It was written down so that we may read and thus understand. So all these things, this has all been laid out that we could have unity. And then again in chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, Paul says he went and preached to all people the unsearchable riches of Christ to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And Christ dwells in us when we walk by faith in chapter 3 and verse 17. So Paul has already talked about foundational principles that need to be in place in order for us to have unity, for God's people to be unified. Any thoughts or comments before? Yes, Chris?
Something that's easy to read over in the first three verses is it's implied that that they know the truth. You mm-hmm. can't guard something you don't have. So if you don't know the truth on the matter, you can't guard it. So you've got to know the truth, and you've got to understand the truth in order to preserve the truth. And I think that's a key thing when it comes to unity. Of course, you're not unified if you don't know the truth on the matter, and that might be okay. But we've got to study it. We've got to know the truth.
That's right. It's got to know the truth in order to protect or guard it. Yes, Troy.
Well, when it comes to the long-suffering, gentleness, you know, each one of us has a different level or different measurement of that kind of stuff. You know, or walking with the right attitude. You know, I don't know what your attitude was before, so I don't know how much growth you have shown in your walk with your attitude now. But the one thing we should all be equal on is the truth. Mm-hmm. And knowing the truth is standing by the truth. That's not a wavering base. You can't have a little truth or, you know, move a little bit on this truth and that's okay, but this one's not okay. No, not moving on the truth at all is where we need to be.
That's right.
You know, our attitudes and our gentleness, and that's all growth.
We need to be working on those attitudes, don't we? And growing in that. The truth is the truth. It's something upon which we can be united. It's unchangeable. It's the very foundation upon which unity can be had. Foundation. Maybe we should use that word a lot. The foundation. Just like Paul said in Ephesians 2, in verse 20, the foundation of the church being the apostles and prophets, their teaching. There are seven ones then here, and I believe in the context of the Ephesian letter, one of the things that he's trying to bring out is that there is one. There's one for Jew, and it's one for Jew and Gentile. There's not a different one. There is now one. There's one Lord. There's one God. There's all of this. There's one for all men, regardless of day and age and all of this. It's one. And he emphasized that in chapter 2, where he talked about, you Gentiles were once separated, but now you've been made near by the blood of Christ. And he said in verse 16, that God has created in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, reconciling both to God through or in one body, through the cross, putting to death the enmity. There is one. So it's important that unity is not just had because everybody agrees there's one. Someone says, well, yeah, I believe in one body. And another says, I believe in one body. But here's the question. Do you believe what the New Testament says about the one body? That's where unity is. Someone says, I believe in Jesus. Another one says, well, I believe in Jesus too. Now, what's the question, though? Do you believe what Jesus said? Do you believe what he said enough to obey him? That's what we're talking about. So this business, I don't know if anybody ever says this, but says, well, yeah, we believe in one body. Well, you know what? We believe in Jesus. Well, I believe there's one God. Well, yeah, I believe there's one church. Well, yeah, I believe in baptism. I'm asking you to believe what the New Testament says about all of that. For it does no good to say I believe in the one body, but yet reject what the New Testament says about the one body. Then you don't believe the one body. You don't believe the truth about the one body. And so, as we go through that, that's what we ought to think about. Any thoughts before we start looking at these ones? One body. We could think of these truths, foundational truths, as foundational truths. And I know Robert Harkrider has given them these descriptions here, unity of, and I've seen that other places too. But one body, we might think of unity of organization. And I don't mean organization in the sense of a human organization, humanly devised organization. But the church is a head with members. Think of that. Many members in one body working together. One spirit. That is, there's a unity of revelation. There is unity of desire, one hope. One Lord, unity of authority. And when we think of one faith, then we're talking about the faith, the doctrine, the teaching of Christ and the apostles. One baptism is one practice, or as we might say, one way to be saved, one entrance into the kingdom. One baptism, unity of practice. And one God and Father, unity of worship. And we want to go through each of these whatever we can accomplish tonight, but the one body. What is the one body then? The church. And we don't have to guess about that because Paul, in the context of Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, has told us what the one body is. When he speaks of the one body, verse 22 of chapter 1, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He reconciled them both to God in one body, chapter 2 and verse 16. One body, which is the church. And then the importance, the idea that it is one. Jesus promised to build one church. Upon this rock I will build my church. If Paul in this letter has talked to us about how the church was divinely planned and accomplished in Christ Jesus. It's what God intended to accomplish by sending Jesus to this earth was to accomplish the church. That is, to call out people from the world and into His service. Its foundation, we've looked at these tonight already, chapter 2 and verses 19 through 22. Its foundation, the church's foundation, is the teaching of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. That one body has one head. And to think of it any other way is a scary thought. One head we read about in chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. And that head, He is the head of the church. Very clearly, chapter 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. That's another thing we could put in here. And when we think of the one body has one head, one Savior. He's the Savior of that one body. But the body has many members. Chapter 2 and verse 19. Both Jew and Gentile. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Many members, he talks about in chapter 5 and verses 22 through 23, that the church is subject to Christ, subject to the head. But chapter 2 and 16, then, this is, again, ties in very much with what he says, there's one body in chapter 4 and verse 4, where he says, he might reconcile them both to God in one body, both Jew and Gentile in one body. So just as the human body has many members, so does the Lord's body. Working together, each member doing its part and what it can, each in submission to the head, to the Lord. One set of orders from the head. The head does not give conflicting orders, does he? Our head does not give conflicting orders. Maybe in the case of disease or something, the mind gives conflicting orders, but a head doesn't give conflicting orders. This head does not give conflicting orders. And so each is in subjection with the right attitude toward one another, but each in subjection to the head. It's, as we said, it's not enough to believe there's just one body and teach there's one, but not believe what the Bible and New Testament teaches about the one body. Creeds of men do not unite people into one body, do they? They divide people. Creeds of men divide. Opinions divide the body. Councils divide the body. Bringing in different worship than what is in the New Testament does not help with unity. It creates division. Bringing in different works of the church than what the New Testament says the one body is to be doing causes division. It doesn't promote unity. Different organizations. We saw there's a head with a body. And in our Sunday morning class just recently, we've been talking about the organization. There's elders with deacons, sometimes evangelists. But as far as organization is concerned, is there any other organization than that of the church in the New Testament? Any other organization is going to what? Create division, not unity. It's really pretty simple. Those create division. And so then you look in the world and we see all kinds of religious groups. There's this denomination and it has this organization. And here's another denomination with an organization. Now, if all those were found in the Bible, it'd be okay, wouldn't it? But it's not in there. Those create division. Is there any wonder there's denominations? That people, religious people, are denominated and divided. The truth does not bring division. It brings unity when believed and practiced. Troy, I think you have your hand up on that. You have something?
Yeah, I was just going to say,
or somebody. No, Guy did. Okay. Sorry. It was in that area. John chapter 17. Let's turn to John 17. Jesus' desire for all believers was that they would be one in God and Christ. Just as he had prayed that his apostles, his chosen ones, who were with him, should be one. In chapter 17, in verses 20 and 21, Jesus prayed to the Father, I do not pray for these alone, his apostles, his chosen ones, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Turn back to verse 6. In verse 6, earlier in the prayer, Jesus said to his Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Keep that in mind. They've kept your word. Verse 7. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Whose word have they kept? God's word, given from the Father to Jesus. They've kept it. They've known all things. Verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. See the emphasis upon the word. I have given to them the words you gave me. And what did they do with them? They received them. Verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Keep them through your name. What does that mean? According to what's been delivered to Jesus, according to your name, the words that I have delivered, that you, Father, have delivered to me, they're your words. Keep them through your name. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, which you gave me. Those whom you gave me I've kept, and none of them is lost except the Son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I kept them in your name. What does that mean, in your name? What do those terms in the Bible mean, in your name? By your authority, according to your words, just as you would have, as you authorized, just as you had directed. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I have given them your word. Verse 17 now. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart by your word. Your word is truth. Jesus' prayer is that they would believe, that they would be one, that those who believe in them through their word, verse 20, would be one. Unity that Jesus wanted was based upon what then? Is there any doubt upon what it is based in chapter 17? Your word, which is truth. You step outside the word and we got trouble. You stay in the word and we can have unity. Compliance with the Word of God. So, one body, that is one church, all united then upon one foundation, one word of God, the gospel, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the apostles, the faith. Are there any thoughts before we go on to one body and one spirit? There is man's spirit. Each of us has a spirit. And when we die, it will return to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. But there is the Holy Spirit, and I believe this is what Paul is speaking of here. There is one body and one spirit. He is deity. He is part of the Godhead. He is not an it. He is a he, inasmuch as the Father is a he and not an it, and the Son is a he and not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. He's not a force. He's not a cloud or some mysterious thing floating around. He is spirit, just as God is spirit. But he is a member, a person in the Godhead. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, He's His Spirit, He was hovering over the face of the waters. That's where the Spirit of God was. I don't know about you, but I can't fully understand. Can't understand that. I can only kind of picture something. But how do you take something like that with our human mind and think of a spirit such as God or the Spirit of God? Verse 26: Let us make man in our own image. So certainly, there's more than just one member of the Godhead who says, let us make man in our image. But in John chapter 14 and verse 26, John 14 and 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever, all things that I've said to you. In chapters 14, 15, and 16, we read about the Spirit's work. We read of the three members of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and their work together. He's eternal, the Spirit of God. That is an attribute of deity. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, Hebrews 9 and 14, the Holy Spirit, how much more shall the blood of Christ do through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The Spirit is described as eternal. He's omniscient. He knows the mind of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 14. This is an attribute of deity. Does any other being, any created being have these attributes? Omniscience? Does the devil know all? And he's not eternal either. But does he know all? He doesn't know all. 1 Corinthians chapter, do angels know all? Angels don't know everything. God, only God knows all. He's omniscient. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 14. God has revealed to them to us the mind of God through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Verse 11 at the end there. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knows the things of God, the mind of God. He's omniscient, knowing all the things of God. He's omnipresent. Where can I flee from your Spirit? Psalm 139 and verses 7 through 10. I cannot. Basically saying, I cannot flee from your Spirit, because The Spirit of God is all-knowing, and He's everywhere. The one Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and He's the Spirit about which Paul spoke of in chapter 3 and verse 5. The one who revealed the mystery, made known the mystery to His holy apostles and prophets. The Holy Spirit did that. And He is one, as Paul says here in verse 4, but also 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Not all believe the same thing about the Spirit today. So again, we say, there's one body. Oh, I believe in one body, but do you believe what the New Testament says about the one body? Someone says, oh yes, I believe there's just one Holy Spirit. Well, frankly, I don't know of any religion that teaches there's multiple Holy Spirits, but do you believe what the New Testament says about the Holy Spirit? In fact, do you believe what the Holy Spirit said about Himself? That's kind of what we're saying, isn't it? Because who revealed this? This is Him, as Denise said. This is the Holy Spirit's testimony. And in here is His testimony concerning Himself. And so do we accept what He says about Himself? Do we accept what He says about spiritual gifts coming to an end, miraculous spiritual gifts ending? Do we accept that? Do we accept instead that what some men say, that there's continuing revelation, when prophecies would cease and these things would cease? And in Jude 3, we're to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The idea of once for all times delivered, for all men for all times. John chapter 16 and verse 13. How much truth was the Holy Spirit going to guide the apostles into? He would guide them into all truth. Do you believe we have the apostles' writings? If you do, then do you believe we have all truth? You would need to believe we have all truth. If someone comes along with something else, then if it's more, then it can't be this. If it's less, it can't be this. And if it's just this, then it's just this. What other options are there? Guided them into all truth. Some people say, in contradiction, and maybe this point belongs under one faith, but as far as one Spirit and one revelation, which Paul said in chapter 3, we can read and understand. Some people say, well, it's impossible to be unified because we'll have different understandings. That's not what Paul said in chapter 3 in verse 5. He says, whereby when you read, you may understand. Now, you may misunderstand, but you may understand. You can understand. Peter speaks of those who read Paul's writings, in which some things are difficult or hard to understand, which some twist to their own destruction. There's many reasons why some don't understand. Not the point right now, but it is possible to understand. Others are concerned more with feeling instead of fact, or the fact of the truth of the gospel. That which is written is recorded and revealed by the Holy Spirit. So if we believe what Paul said about one Spirit, we need to believe what he said about the one Spirit, what the New Testament reveals about the one Spirit. Does anyone have any thoughts on that before we go on? John?
I'm sure there's all kind of examples you could use in scriptures, but one that pops into my head when I'm talking to someone about that is one where Jesus is saying that when he returns to the Father. So that's Jesus. He's going to return to the Father, you know, God, Father God, and then He'll send the Holy Spirit. He speaks of it. He even separates the three out.
That's right. You see the three separated out. I'm going to the Father, and the Father will send Him in my name. There's three beings there, aren't there? All right. So one hope. One hope, a unity of desire. Hope is a favorable expectation with trust and confidence. Nobody hopes for hell. Now, people may expect it, and there are some people out there who just as soon say, let me go there. I don't care anything about this. If there is such a place, I'm happy to go there. There's some people that can be so hardened as to say it. But I don't believe they could say that's a hope. We dread things. We may expect something to happen and rightly expect it. But if we don't want it coming, you call that dread, not hope. But hope is something, involves something we desire and expect. We expect it, but we also desire it. A favorable, then, a desirable expectation with trust and confidence. So it involves desire and expectation. And hope is built upon the foundation of faith. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1 and I'm sorry, Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is undergirding and must undergird hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. If one does not have faith, I don't know how they could have hope. We need to have faith in order to have hope, desire, and expectation. That one hope, Paul says there's one hope, just as we were, or there's one body, one spirit, just as we were called in one hope of our calling. Our hope is heaven, no doubt. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. I've got this out of order. Colossians 1 and 5. We begin in verse 3. Paul says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. We're called to this hope of eternal life in heaven. As you know, chapter 1 and verse 14, back in Ephesians, Paul had said that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. God's people are His possession. In a sense, we're His inheritance. We're His people. And there's going to be an eternal, this is a picture of an eternal redemption He's going to bring us to Him. It seems to be in chapter 1 and verse 14. This is our hope. And it's an anchor for the soul. Hope is an anchor for the soul. Just as an anchor keeps a ship from drifting into a place it ought not to, it keeps it fastened. Our hope is what helps keep us fastened down. In verse 23 of Hebrews, verse 17 of chapter 6. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters a presence behind the veil wherein the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's as if we might picture the anchor of a ship, the chain to this anchor, and this anchor we have is cast into heaven itself. That's how secure it is. I don't know anything about casting anchors in the water and all that kind of stuff, but Troy does, I'm sure, and Kenny and all that. But I would suppose that if you don't get it in the right place, and in some places, perhaps it's not sure and steadfast. Our hope, we ought to know, is sure and steadfast. It's as if it's been anchored into heaven itself. And how sure is that? Well, if you don't have that confidence or assurance of heaven, then what are we here for? But it's anchored in heaven itself. We're saved by hope. Romans 8 and verse 24. Romans 8 and 24. For we are saved in this hope, and hope that is seen is not hope, but why does one still hope for what he sees? We are saved in this hope. And why is it we're saved in hope? And that's because I believe what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. I'm beginning verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, whom now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Because we have a living hope, we persevere. And that's why we are saved in or by hope. Because with hope, hope helps us persevere and endure trial. That's its part in our salvation, I believe. And we have that one hope. Now, we'll stop here, but think about the fact that our hope is not in something here and now. Our hope is in something eternal. Now, anybody in religion who offers you a gospel of health and wealth and a hope of health and wealth in this life is not offering you the one hope. We've got it pretty good here right now. And we're all rich according to the world standards. And we have varying degrees of health, but we're here tonight. And we're not laying on a bed in agony and pain. But we could be, and even if we were, God is with us. My hope's in heaven. That's the one hope. Yes?
Well, you just said, you know, that we're all rich in ways. Mm-hmm. Riches, there's not a true definition of rich.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Does $1 million make you rich? Does it take $5 million? Does it take a house to make you rich?
Mm-hmm.
You know, words like that are
relative.
Yeah, they can mean different things to different people.
Yeah.
But then you read the scriptures where it tells you about baptism. Well, it's explained to us in detail what it takes to be baptized into Christ.
Yes.
It's not a guess. It's not.
Yes.
It's all written out for us what it takes for our salvation.
Right.
Where, you know, these words like rich, you know, it takes more than just hope.
Mm-hmm.
hope is part of the ingredient.
That's
for
right.
Us to make it to heaven.
That's right.
It's not just the only thing that will get us there.
That's right. And people make a big mistake when they add the word only or just. Mm-hmm. We're saved just by grace, or we're saved just by faith, or we're saved only by faith, and only by grace, or only by hope. All of that. That's a good point to make. But don't be afraid to say we are saved by grace. Yes, we're saved by grace. We're saved by faith. We're saved by hope.
I'm not sure I want to be rich.
Yeah.
Because it tells us about a rich man and what his odds are of making it to heaven.
That's right. Right. And you turn on the TV or podcasts or whatever they do now, but there's plenty of preachers who will offer a gospel of health and wealth. And may I just say, maybe happiness. Now, we ought to be happy, and we need to be happy and content with where we are and what we have, what God's blessed us with. But to hear some people preach, it would be that you're going to be blessed in ways you never imagined physically in this life. And when I read my New Testament, I find people who were faithful unto death who just weren't that at all, were they? True riches are in heaven. True riches are in Christ. All right. There's another hope then some people will live. There's premillennial hopes. Some are hoping for Christ to return to this earth. Think about the hope of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Think about the hope of premillennialism. There's different hopes. They're not the right hope. There's one hope.